Well, please do have your Bible open again at 1 Timothy in chapter 5. And I hope that we can study this idea, this concept of authority, as it relates to the church this morning. And broadly speaking, there are two responses to authority, and I thought I'd try and stir your minds with a few cartoons and thoughts. I'm having real trouble here today, Tom. I'm sorry, thank you. They should run automatically for a moment. Maybe they're not going to. Let's see what we can do here. No. Oh, here we go. Right, pause it there if you can, Tom, with this last one. It would be most helpful. This is a really challenging and telling statement about what happened on one occasion. People obeyed orders to deliver shocks to other people, even when the recipients were clearly in pain. Nearly 7 out of 10 of participants delivered the maximum potentially lethal shock of 450 volts. Now, that was a faked experiment. Those being shocked were actors, but because somebody told them to do it, many people were prepared to hurt, visibly and obviously hurt, another human being. If you could move us on, Tom, I'd appreciate that. Hopefully, today we can find a biblical response to authority, and to the authority that we must have in the world. Hopefully we can find what it is to have the obedience of faith under authority that the Christian is called to work out in their life. Paul, remember, is teaching Timothy, his protege, how to lead the church. And he encourages Timothy at the same time to say these things to the church as well. The last verse, the last phrase that we read, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. So this passage today works at a number of levels, but I want to give you a text first. Thank you, Tom. This is my text for today. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I've chosen that text because I think it reminds us of the reason. That's the second half. And it reminds us that actually we're all under a yoke of slavery of one sort or another. Romans tells us if we're believers this morning, we're slaves to righteousness. And we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage works on a number of levels. Firstly, today I need to stress I am teaching myself. Now that's always true. Whenever a preacher stands in the pulpit, if he is preaching properly, he's preached first to himself. But given that this is about the elders in the church, and especially those who receive remuneration for being an elder in the church, I have applied it particularly to myself. Now, that's a tricky thing to do, because if you sit in a study on your own, you can go all sorts of places with your mind. So I've had the blessing this week of attending the EMA conference, and hopefully there's a couple of pictures here, Tom, that's it. Evangelical Ministry Assembly. And it's much harder to misapply a text to yourself when you've spent the week considering your role as an elder in the church and being blessed and built up by others in the same ministry. Now, EMA is part of Proc Trust, and since 1981, when this chap, Dick Lucas, first hosted a preachers' conference, the work of Proclamation Trust has grown, and they have the Cornhill Training Course, which trains new ministers, and they have the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, which equips and resources current ones. A little like Paul enabling Timothy, only it's grown a bit bigger than that. There were 1,250 of us in the Barbican Centre this week. And I've said all that because I want to end by saying thank you for sending me on it, because that's part of what you as a church do to enable me to minister as I do. So thank you very much for sending me on that. So first, this passage applies to me, but it also applies to all elders and prospective elders in the life of the church. Paul writes to Timothy, an elder in the church at Ephesus, about how the elders look after and deal with each other, just as Paul himself had done in Acts. If you go into the book of Acts, you can read how Paul called the Ephesian elders to himself. Guys, I appointed you into the church. Now I'm on my way back. I want to talk to you and I want to find out how it's going and I want to encourage you and enable you. And our church rules actually require the elders together to be responsible for each elder individually. Together, we have the awesome responsibility of deciding whether each of us individually is still up to the job. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that burden weighs very heavy on my shoulders. And I hope that you will pray for us. I hope that that is something you pray for. That is a big burden to bear, that together we have to decide if one of us is falling away from serving God appropriately. Finally, as I've already hinted at, this passage itself says that this is for all of us. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them, Paul says to Timothy. In other words, to the whole church. Teach the whole church about how elders should work. And as I've said already, if we're believers, we're slaves to righteousness. We're servants of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of every person being one of two things. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to righteousness. We either serve ourselves or we serve Christ. The Bible knows no other intermediate state. There is no fence you can sit on. There is no third way or other idea. And if you don't know where you stand this morning, can I encourage you, above all else, indeed I would encourage you to forget everything else I say and think very deeply on the question, who do I serve this morning? Am I serving Jesus Christ? Is he my Saviour and Lord? Is he the one who has rescued me from my slavery to sin and drawn me from there to that glorious destination we thought of before, when one day we'll bow before him? And that won't be a bad bowing down. You're going to want to do it. He's not going to have his hand on the back of your neck pushing you down. There's no Republicans in glory, okay, who hate the idea of bowing before the king. We will want to, because he is glorious and it's wonderful. Who do you serve this morning? Are you a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? If you don't know, please speak to me after the service. This is the most important question. Anyway, we must back to our passage and draw more deeply on the ideas of leadership as we consider leadership and our response to it. I will, like the passage, focus on the church. But actually, these lessons can be applied into the world as well and to wider society. And there are five principles and one reason why. And the first principle, thank you, Tom, is honour. Verses 17 and 18. In truth, double honour is what is in view. Now, before you think all leadership should be honoured, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Scripture is saying, because there's a caveat given in verse 17. It does not say the elders who direct the affairs of the church. It says the elders who direct the affairs of the church well deserve honour. This then is about good leadership at this point, not bad leadership. Back in chapter 3 and verse 3, just glance back there, you will see that Paul has warned Timothy that the man who is out for money, alongside a long list of other things, including pride, drunkenness and violence, is not suitable to be an elder in the church. So I am thankful that it is others who made the assessment about me to be an elder in times past. But how do we treat the elders in post? That's what's in view. There is clearly different roles even within the eldership. Some whose work is preaching and teaching suggests that Some taught in ways other than preaching, so that there might be pastoral elders who work primarily one-to-one or in the counselling room. Paul says that these ones who work, particularly at preaching and teaching, are worthy of honour and worthy of being paid a proper wage. The honour word speaks of respect, and Paul makes it clear that the respect and the pay are due to the work being hard. A lot of people think that pastoral work is not too difficult, but the picture here is of the ox treading out the grain. Now, the grain is ripe in the summer and in the autumn time, not in the cool of the winter. And the ox is the strongest of the working animals that the Old Testament people would have used. And his was the heavy burden, and his was the hard work. The other picture that's used is of a farm labourer, and that is someone who worked with their hands and their strength in the outdoors, sun and rain. It was a physical job rather than a skilled trade. So the good elder who works hard and who rules well should be honoured and paid. The joke about one day's work and 6 days off does not describe a good elder, and sometimes we even find it funny. But let's use it sparingly rather than wheel it out every time you have to talk to another elder. There's a challenge here. We really shouldn't belittle or abuse our elders. We should not take advantage of them, but instead respect them and properly remunerate them. Now, that, don't hear me say that I don't want to talk to you. On the other side of the coin, James 5 tells us, if you're sick, call the elders. It doesn't say wait until 9 o'clock the next day. It doesn't say, you know, this, that, or the other. It says if you're ill and you want someone to pray with you or get to the grips with the Bible and what God has to say to you, call the elders. And so you should. Actually, I think we need a bit more of that in the life of the church rather than any less. But we mustn't take advantage, and we must remunerate properly. Now, you can debate what a proper wage is. All that we have from Scripture here is it that needs to be culturally relevant, indeed generous. Paul uses a divine sanction by appealing to the law God gave the Old Testament Israelites. And there's a double word used here, the double honour. It's probably not saying, in fact, it's almost certainly not saying, that elders are doubly honourable. So we had the widows last week and their service in the church, and elders are twice as good. No, it's not saying that. And it's certainly not saying that the widows deserve their pay and the elders deserve twice as much. Any ideas like that are not scriptural at all. Instead, it seems to imply the double nature of normal honour and occasional extras, of normal pay and perks. The ox is fed his grain and barley in the stable. He would be well fed as he came to work, but then as he's tramping the grain, you don't stop him taking a little extra. It's that idea of generosity there. And I think for me, this is one of the great privileges of ministry, because when I come here on a Sunday, everybody says, "What's your hardest day of the week?" But do you know what? It's not always. In fact, most Sundays, it's a real blessing to be here. I get to stand here and have 40 or 50 people sing God's praise in my face. That's an encouragement. I get to stand here with God's word and unpack it. And some of you come and tell me how it's touched your lives and encouraged you and helped you to change. Sometimes I get the first line on when somebody's ill and needs a prayer, or somebody's had a real privilege or a blessing from God, and I get the privilege of sharing it with you. You know, it can be a real honour. In fact, it usually is a real honour to be here and to serve in this way. At this time then, we see as a... So it's all about blessing and honour. And at this time, I do need to say, as a group of God's people here, we are not giving enough money to sustain the cost of having a pastor. Now, that's unusual. In the past 6 years, by God's grace and to his glory, there have only been two other quarters, that's 3 months, two other quarters when we've not given enough money to cover the cost of the pastor, and even then only just slightly. As a church, we have been called to pray, and I hope you are doing that on this matter. So I need to say that because that's where we are as a church. But this first principle is about honour. The second principle is about discipline. Verses 19 and 20. There are some downsides to being an elder. Paul here varies the normal rules of church discipline for elders, and he does it in two ways. The first way is by setting a higher bar to overcome before any accusation against an elder is accepted. It's not right or proper for one member in the church to make accusations against an elder on their own. And Paul, appealing to Old Testament principles, says there needs to be more witnesses before the elders together have to begin to discuss a matter raised. The assumption is that the elder is less likely to be guilty. The elders together are more observant of each other. Their ongoing responsibility is to keep tabs on each other and to pray for each other and to work together that they're all blessed and a blessing. Indeed, the elders are really given the opportunity to dismiss out of hand any such single accusation until more witnesses stand up. Now, having said that, and it sounds like elders have an easy life, but they don't, because on the other side of the coin, once the matter is established as a sin for which the elder needs to be reprimanded and for which they need to repent, then it goes straight before the whole church. So the elders are made aware of a problem. They bring this to one elder, and if it's established, that elder is then brought before the whole church. The purity of the church is vitally important, you see. And others can take a warning from that. If the leaders are not pure, what hope for the church? At the same time, if the purity of the eldership and the means by which the purity of the eldership is maintained and people see it being maintained, then what an encouragement to the whole church to be pure and to learn from their elders practically as well as when we stand up and teach. It's a speeding up of the process of sorting out our differences between believers. Normally, if there's something between two believers, then you go privately and you try and sort it out. And you keep working at it until one of you says, I'm fed up of this, I'm not going to do anymore. And at that point, you step it up a gear and you call on a witness to go with you. And then if that happens again, you step it up again and then you call the elders. And the elders are involved. And finally, if you get that far and they still say, I just don't want to sort this out, then it goes to the church. Four or five steps before a matter is brought publicly to the church. With the elders, straight there. Elder, you've been sinning. Let's sort it out. Say, for instance, two or three of you discovered that I was spending two or three evenings a week at the golf club. I'm not a member yet, so it would be difficult. Only returning home when I'd not only had 18 holes of golf, but I was sampling the 19th hole as well, and enjoying a little bit too much alcohol. The case is established. Two or three of you are witnesses, reported to the other elders. The elders meet, and I'm called to account. Let us hope and pray that by God's grace I repent, and my turning from this sin is clear and obvious. May even have to sell the golf clubs. The matter is then reported to the church, fully and frankly and freely, so that everybody can take warning and we can all move on. And as with any sin, when it is repented of and forgiven and we've moved on, we're then supposed to forget it. That can be the hardest bit, can't it? So we have here the elders deserving double honour. No, the elders who lead well. Deserving double honour. That's the first principle. And then they're subject to this higher standard of discipline. That's the second principle. And the third principle, which applies to the first two and on its own in verse 21, is that we are to be impartial. So principle three is impartiality. And the words used here speak of two things that in all honesty all humanity is tempted to do. First of all, we're told not to prejudge any issue. Do not prejudge any issue. The without partiality phrase literally means apart from prejudging. Apart from prejudging. Each case must be considered on the merits of the evidence presented. We do not remember past sins. When they are forgiven, as I've just said, our duty is to forget them. So Jesus could say to the disciples in answer to the question, how many times must me forgive? 70 times 7. Now, that doesn't include false repentance, somebody saying sorry just to get off the hook so as they can carry on with what they're doing that's wrong. I'm talking about repentance that's deadly serious, where that person has turned fully from their sin, walking the other way. The great news of the Christian gospel is that people can do just that. That's a wonderful thing. And we mustn't bring these things up. We must be impartial. We mustn't prejudge. Oh, no, not him again. Oh, she hasn't done that again. But we're tempted, aren't we, as human beings, to do that. Can I take you on a thought exercise for a moment on this matter? Can you imagine the worst living sinner you can think of? Now, do you honestly believe that by the grace of God that person can repent and turn so completely from that sin that they never even desire to do it again? And that when that has happened, and whatever right and proper restitution has been made to society, then we have to forget the sin and love that sinner. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? But that's the challenge that's laid before us in this concept of impartiality as we deal with one another. Let's bring it home for a moment, because we've all done a few things we've kept secret, and we're grateful that by the grace of God we no longer do. There's no sin worse than any other. We all need this grace. We all need to forgive one another. Now the second idea here is equally hard to do, because it says also show no favoritism. And the word here is about people like me. Don't let the fact that this person is in any way like you sway your judgment. Just because it's Harrison who's gone and done something does not mean he gets different treatment because he's my son. What about a fellow golfer? Do I treat them any differently? I dare not. Or white, slightly overweight, greying and bearded people? Do I treat them any different? No, of course not. But we mustn't treat anybody for whatever kind of likeness just because I get on with them better, whoever that may be. We must have no favoritism. Now, these are commonly considered to be good things, aren't they? Even in the world, to avoid impartiality. To be impartial and to show no favoritism. These are commonly considered good things in the world. But without God's help, I would say to you, they're impossible, aren't they? But here in the church, the elders are called particularly, and we're all called to show these as we deal with people. Will you pray for us as elders that we never slip in to partiality and favoritism? It's vital. So we have three principles. Here is four. You'll be pleased to know that they speed up as I get through. Principle four is caution in verse 22. And actually it's highlighted personally for Timothy in verse 23. Verse 23 is a little parenthesis in your Bible, a little personal comment from Paul to Timothy. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach. Sounds rather like Timothy was being a little bit too strict and drinking only water. The suggestion is that perhaps the water wasn't as pure as our water is these days, and maybe where he was getting infections and so on and contributing to his weak health. But that's the practical from Paul to Timothy. But caution is the overriding principle. It's number four, and again it's simple and straightforward. Little needs to be added really to what is clearly here. In all ways, Timothy is called to be cautious. Don't appoint another elder quickly. Don't join in with the sins of others. These are cautious acts. The challenge again is the purity of the church. Keep yourself pure. Timothy as an individual, the leadership as a whole, and therefore the church, are in view. I've mentioned this before, but we ought to note as a recurring theme. And sadly, in the church today, very little is said about purity, about holiness, about the fact that our lives should be changing day by day to be more like Christ. We should be getting further from the world. You hear an awful lot of people in the church say, "God, be more like the world to get them in." Well, we don't want to infect the church with the sin of the world, and that's carefully warned about here. Paul says to Timothy, there is much in the world that we should not be part of. We should be pure. We should be cautious. And the final principle is number five, discernment in verses 24 and 25, a further outworking of the call to be cautious. In fact, I think it really defines the nature of caution. We shouldn't be cautious in the sense that I just don't do anything new. Okay, that's not what's being talked about when we're talking about caution. Some people wrongly get labelled as stuck in the past and things like that. And some people then positively call them cautious. And that's a positive thing. Well, no, Paul specifies the caution is to do with discernment and focuses it on sin and purity, fleeing from sin and loving purity. This isn't the idea of we've never done anything like that before. It's more a case of how does God view this? Is what he says, is what you're asking to do in his word, permitted by his word, outlawed by his word, or somewhere in between? So saying the same thing in two ways, Paul encourages us to be discerning in the people we appoint as leaders and through into our investigation of situations and what we do in the life of the church. I love the last phrase the most. Even those good deeds that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. You occasionally come across a false modesty, a wrong sort of modesty among Christians who don't like their good deeds to be found out. But God wants their good deeds to be found out so that he can have the glory. Now, you're right. We don't bring people up on the platform like I did with Ruth this morning for Ruth's sake. We bring her up on the platform because of what God has worked through her and the opportunity that he has given her. And we give God the glory for that. And we shouldn't shy away from that. In our discernment, we should know when somebody is truly giving God the glory, and we should publicly praise him for it. That's what we're encouraged to do here under this principle of discernment. Five principles. And we've touched in this last one on the reason for these principles in leadership and in how we deal with leadership. We find the reason in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. The gospel matters and God's name should be praised. The gospel matters. Our teaching may not be slandered. Paul was a gospel teacher. He, everywhere he went, lived the gospel. That was what he was about, taking the gospel. And he did not want his teaching, his sharing of the gospel, to be slandered. Indeed, so much more than that, he wanted for God's name to be respected. That was his purpose. That's his purpose in writing to Timothy, these principles of honouring the worthy elders, of disciplining them properly and publicly, of impartiality and caution and discernment in how we choose them and appoint them, and how we live together. Just for a moment as we end, let us compare the eldership as it is revealed here in this passage to some worldly examples, just to convince ourselves that this truly is godly and glorious. First comparison, the elders are worthy of and receive double honour. Compare that perhaps to our politicians and the expenses scandal of recent years. I think God's way is better, don't you? Compare the discipline matter with perhaps the Roman Catholic Church and the way that they have swept under the carpet problems that have existed and terrible sins that have been committed there. How rarely do we see truly impartial action in the world? If only we did, perhaps we wouldn't need the mess of ridiculous policies that govern job applications at the moment. I've been chatting with a man who is forever getting offered an interview and then losing out to an in-house candidate. And he's been, they have to go through this massive process just to appoint the person they knew they wanted in the job anyway. And so many people's time and effort is wasted. A little more caution and discernment would be useful in the appointment of football club managers, don't you think? Who's been the most successful football manager of recent history? Oh yes, Sir Alex Ferguson. Why? Because they took their time in appointing him. They waited through the early years when he wasn't doing quite so well. A little bit of caution, a little bit of discernment. They stuck with him for the long haul and they won in worldly terms. I think when we compare the church and the world, we see God's plan is a good plan. God's way is a good way. God will have the glory that is due to his name, and we can be part of that plan in the way we treat the elders and the leadership of the church. And these principles are how we do it, and we do it because the gospel matters and God's name should be praised. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you. Thank you for your word is truth. We thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us. Pray indeed for the leadership of this church. We pray, our Father, that you would help us who are elders here to be honourable. Help us to be disciplined. And if indeed there is anything that needs specific discipline, will you draw it to our attention and help us to be biblical in dealing with it? Father, will you encourage and enable us to be impartial, rightly cautious and discerning? We pray, our Father, as we have a process of seeking another elder ongoing at this time, and we pray that you would encourage and enable us to do all these things and to find your will and to follow your will, so that the gospel will not be slandered, but indeed its teaching would go on and be increased, and that you would have all the praise and glory. Father, help us to apply these principles in our wider lives, for we're all under a yoke of slavery of one form or another. Help us to learn to live your word, we pray, this week. Amen.